Good morning. This morning, I'd like to talk for a few moments about faith. Faith, of course, is a very fundamental thing to us as Christians. It's a very religiously charged word as well. And as we read, you know, we have learned since we were little tykes, probably, the definition that we had read from Hebrews, the assurance of things hoped for, right? The certainty of what is to come. And that without it, it's impossible to please God. But I fear that at times we develop this sense that faith is kind of binary. You either have it or you don't. What is that? And so what I want to do today is to talk a little bit about faith and what it is exactly that we have faith and belief in, but also to propose really a way of looking at it that I think is more reflective of what the Bible teaches, that faith is a much more sliding scale than we like to think of it, and how important it is that we continue to grow in that faith. And that's what we'll be talking about today. I can't imagine discussing faith without talking about Abraham. And so we'll start in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is the so-called father of our faith. He appears in many New Testament books, such as James, when they are talking about the nature of faith as well. And it largely starts here in Genesis chapter 12. Now, prior to this, we have maybe two verses of background information on Abraham, and really that's more about just who his daddy was, right? And that they came from Ur of the Chaldees. And just Abraham just appears right on the scene in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, he was Abram at this point. You'll excuse me if I transition fluidly between Abraham and Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a very famous text in the Bible. If you don't have Genesis chapter 12 just in your mental banks, and maybe not necessarily memorized, but as one of the great milestones of the Bible, then you really should. Because it comes up all the time if you want to try to explain to people about the Bible. This is a great text to start. It also explains to us why the Bible focuses in so much on the Jewish people and Abraham. It's because it starts from here, right? And this is how and where God starts to work with the people and bring about these promises that he makes Abram here. And unfortunately, I would love to know a whole lot more about this, right? It just says the Lord spoke, said to him. Was that personal? I don't know. Like, did he appear to him? Did he send an angel like we read in other times in Genesis, when other interactions with Abram? I don't know. I'd like to know more about all of that. It also doesn't really tell us why Abram thought to do this. It's just that he did. If we continue reading in verse 4, it says, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's sons and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And so we don't exactly know a whole lot of Abraham's thought process when he did this, but ultimately what I would like to impress on you is that he chose. Faith is a choice. We don't know what his relationship was with God prior to that. We tend to call this the patriarchal age. We really just don't know a whole lot about how he knew who God was or what his thought process was. But ultimately, God made him a promise. Abram decided to believe it. We get a little more information if you go and read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Just beyond the text that Elijah read earlier for us, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 8, it says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, there's a little more information in there that I think is really important, but it really illuminates that he chose to believe God. And it was not an easy thing for him to do. You think about moving a family. I mean, that's big enough if you've ever... I think most of us have had to move at some point. It's a big undertaking. Van Buskirk can tell you that for sure. It is a huge undertaking. I mean, but it went in and they told you all the possessions, all the people. It was a huge thing to do. And he went to a place he didn't even know. I mean, like, we have Google Maps, right? You can at least, you know, you're going someplace. You can look it up. You can see pictures. It's amazing. He had no idea where he was going. He just took on faith that God had told him to do it, and so he was going to do it. There was a lot of uncertainty there when he made that choice. But Hebrews lets us know that what was in the back of his mind was he wanted to go to that city whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't sure maybe all of what was involved in that decision, but he knew that whatever it was that God had planned for him, he wanted. And I would like to propose to you that we as Christians in the New Testament have a similar and actually much greater promise. Now, God makes us this promise, but not in the same way. God does not come to you and says, Nathan, I promise you this. So it's not an individual kind of thing. And in fact, he doesn't just appear to all Christians and say, all Christians, I promise you this. You have to read the scriptures and read kind of between the lines a bit. And I think you see it start to come out a lot in the Gospels. The place that you see it kind of in John chapter 14. We see in John chapter 14, this is after Jesus has had the Passover meal with his disciples, after he's washed their feet. This is right at the end of Jesus' life. And his disciples are understandably nervous about what's going on. And we see Jesus trying to comfort them, leaving them a lot of instructions. Book of John gives us such wonderful detail about that. But in John 14, verse 1, Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way." And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Jesus makes it very clear. He's trying to comfort them and plead with them, and makes it very clear that the promise is that I'm going to go, but I'm going to a place where you will also come. And I'd suggest to you that the promise that God makes to us is eternal life, that we will live forever. We speak of it like heaven frequently, and in the New Testament you'll find the phrase eternal life used extensively. In a lot of places in the Gospels, but in particular the book of John. In fact, the very familiar verse, John 3:16, is exactly that, right? That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? And the point of all of that is so that none should perish, but everyone should have eternal life. And it comes up in multiple places in the book of John that the promise is eternal life. In John, the 5th chapter, and verse 24. There he writes, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." The Gospel of John actually mentions eternal life 16 different times. It's like almost once per chapter, right? And in fact, the whole purpose of John writing this book is so that we may know that we have eternal life. The very familiar verse at the end in John 20 and verse 30. John lets us know, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The promise that God makes to us is not a direct face-to-face promise as he made Abraham. The promise that he makes to us is that we will live forever. And that is what he gives to us. The New Testament writers talk about this extensively as well. We'll just pick a couple of places, right? In Romans, the 5th chapter is a familiar one as well. In Romans 5, Paul is comparing and contrasting Jesus with Adam in various different ways. It's hard to pick a point to start in the book of Romans. There's so much context there. But let's just take a look now, starting in verse 18. Romans 5, starting in 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin has increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. It's the whole point. It's the whole point of what Jesus did. It wasn't just that he would live and he was raised, and it is to provide mankind eternal life through that belief. He mentions it also in the 6th chapter, starting in verse 20. He says that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's true, right? If you don't accept Christ, you don't try to live differently, you know, you can do whatever you want. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have been become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and in its end, eternal life. The whole reason that we are going about this, the whole reason that we work to purify ourselves is so that we will live forever. That's the promise that God makes us. I particularly like the book of the intro to Titus. I also feel like Titus is one of those letters that doesn't get a lot of airtime. So we'll read the first few verses of Titus. Just in the intro, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I mean, it's interesting, right? That verse makes it sound like eternal life has been on the table since the beginning of time. That's really what the whole Bible is all about. Maybe you missed it in all of those stories, right? But really, God has had this plan working from the beginning. And really, it comes from the Garden of Eden. He doesn't mention that here. But in the Garden of Eden, mankind lived in harmony with God and had access to the tree of life. And really, God acts to bring us back to that state, right, throughout his word. There are many more references that we could pick. They're all over the place when you go looking for them. But they tend to be phrases, I think, that maybe just tend to fly by us, right? And that is what we have faith in. We have faith and belief that when this life is over, we will live forever. I mean, it sounds kind of crazy to say out loud, but that is the essence of what we're saying. And that's what God promises us. No matter how bad this life can become, when you're young, it's very easy. When life is really good, right? You may think life is bad because you have bad homework or something. But as you get older, you know, and problems creep up and loved ones have issues, it can be discouraging. And we have to become ever more certain, right, of that promise that God gives us. And that is our faith and belief that when we pass from this life, we will live forever with him. But that's not to say that it's easy. it's not easy. And that, while that is kind of the basic premise that God puts down, something that you all have known for a long time, and we have faith in and belief in, that faith and belief can easily wane. So return back with me to Genesis, and let's go back to Abraham. I think Abraham is such a great figure to study. Because of his great faith and his great actions that he took, but I would also argue for his mistakes as well. I think that we can learn a lot by that. In Genesis, the 17th chapter, 24 years have passed since Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham was 75 years old when they made that promise, and in 17 says he was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him again. And a number of things happen here. God reiterates these promises to him, but it's been lots of you aren't even 25 years old already, right? Like that's a long time to be waiting for a promise. Think about what you were doing 25 years ago. It's a long time. And so God comes and he reiterates these promises, and I want to start reading down in verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah." This is where God changes both of their names. "And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And what's Abraham's reaction to this? Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" Now, just pause for a second. We're very familiar with this, but just glance around the room. Do we have any 90-year-olds in the audience today? I mean, we have some respectable, this is not age discrimination. We have some very respectable members here, but none of them are even that old, and a child is going to come from this person. I mean, Abraham very understandably laughed and scoffed at this, but understand that it's a moment where his faith and belief waned in what God had promised them. And in fact, they had kind of tried to sort things out themselves. You may remember that in a chapter prior, they decided to have a child through Hagar, right? And that's how Ishmael came out. And Ishmael was Abraham's son. So continuing on there in 19, Abraham said to God, or 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Faith is not always easy, and even this person we hold up as the epitome of faith is written about in the New Testament, used as an example for us in Hebrews chapter 11 prominently, right? He's got several verses in there about him. He had his moments, right? He had his moments when his faith and absolute certainty in what God promised waned, and he thought, maybe Ishmael, right, in this case. And I want to suggest to you that although we have belief and although we have faith in what God has promised, that your faith will wane. It will be challenged if it has not already as well. And you're in good company because Abraham's there as well. And also a lot of the New Testament figures also, including Jesus' own apostles. So flip back to the Gospels, and we'll take a look in Matthew, the 17th chapter. Now, this is immediately after the Transfiguration, an incredible moment, right, where Jesus is transformed, and a few of the apostles were there to see that. And then Jesus comes back down, and Matthew 17 and verse 14, he describes this interaction with the boy with this demon. And it says, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.'" So that's the situation. Remember, these are the disciples, the apostles. They've been with Jesus. They've left everything because they believe who Jesus is. Right? They left their lives and traveled around. They have been given the power to heal. Right? They've healed people. They've cast out demons. Obviously, that's why he brought the boy to them in the first place. They've seen Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000, the 3,000. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen all of those things. And yet, whenever this boy is brought to him who's having seizures, Jesus says in verse 17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" Which feels, if I'm honest, a little unfair. Come on, Jesus. It's a big ask here. But he's talking about his disciples, the ones who couldn't cast out the demon. The very people, right, that had the most reason to have faith. Many times you dream, if I was seeing those things, if I was there and I was present, man, I would have like the most faith ever. But even his own disciples had difficulties and struggles. It says in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said to him, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus is saying that if you had true faith, even a tiniest amount, nothing is impossible for you. In other passages, the apostles directly asked Jesus. It's kind of a very interesting statement. Luke 17:5, increase our faith. You see that they felt that. They needed more somehow. They knew that they needed more and directly asked Jesus for, "Please increase it." I don't know how that works, but please increase our faith. The other thing that I wanted to note, another example here, is the same event, but from a different perspective, in Mark, the ninth chapter. In Mark 9, we see the same events. The transfiguration, they came back. But this time, Mark tells us the story from the point of view of the boy's father, who's coming to him. So we'll pick it up in Mark 9, again in verse 14. "When they came to the disciple, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with him. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked, 'Why are you arguing? Why are you arguing about with them?'" Verse 17. "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they are not able to.'" And Jesus makes the same statement. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" It almost sounds like Jesus is really having a hard time bearing up with them. He says, "Bring him to me." Verse 20. "They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him.'" If you can do anything, Jesus, not to presume anything of you. Sounds polite. Sounds like the thing that I would probably say. If you can help here, that would just be great, right? In verse 23, "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.'" Verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, but help my unbelief.'" What a tremendous statement, and one that means more and more to me as I get older. And it's almost paradoxical. He's like, "Yes, I believe." Here is a man who desperately needs what Jesus has to offer for his son. And he believes. He believes that the power is there, but simultaneously, he knows that there's somewhere else to go. And he asks God, "Please help. Help my unbelief." And I think that's a better picture for where we are in our lives with our faith. Yes, we believe in God. It's impossible to please God without it, right? You have to believe that He's there or it doesn't make any sense. Yes, the basic tenets of our faith and belief that Jesus was, He came, He died, He was raised, they are of the utmost importance. But it doesn't just stop there. We have to continue to grow and to develop. And there's a level at which we are lacking still faith. And particularly as we age and get older and things are taken away from us, our bodies can't do what they once did, the things that once brought us pleasure don't anymore, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. Those things are going to fade, but the thing that will never fade if you don't let it is our absolute faith and certainty in God and His promises. And it has to grow, because at one point you will be in that situation where the only thing that you have to hold on to is that faith. And so to conclude, I'd like to go back and revisit Abraham one more time towards the end of his life in Genesis, the 25th chapter. Oddly enough, this is one of my favorite passages in the book of Genesis. And it's a bit of a supposition on my part, but I don't think it's that big of a stretch. This is much later in Abram's life, although he was quite old still, when most of what we think about in Abraham's life happened when he was already quite old. But in chapter 25, Sarah is now past, and it tells us that Abraham took and had more children. So in verse 1 of chapter 25, Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua, and Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashihurim, Letushim, and Lahumim. The sons of Midian were Ephar, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. And all these were the children of Keturah. Now, this isn't my favorite passage just because I like impossible to pronounce names, and I don't really know if I even did that right. It's okay. It's for what comes next. It says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now, it's a very interesting detail to include there in Abraham's life. But it's almost, at least by my way of thinking, as if he's saying, wants to make it abundantly clear that although he has other children, Abraham, that the promises are coming through Isaac. And he didn't want any ambiguity whatsoever, to the extent that he takes all this other sons, which he always wanted, right, for all the years of his life, starting at roughly 100, he started having them. And he sends them away because he wants it abundantly clear that the promises are going to come through Isaac. He gives everything that he has to him. And if you think about it, Abraham lived this entire time never having received the promises that God made to him. He never received them. He started to have children, but it's not like he saw them become a great nation of millions, right? That happens when they're in Egypt. The land, he's a sojourner and he's a foreigner in that land, living in a tent. I know a lot of you love camping. It just essentially camped his entire existence there in a land that was his, and God told him, don't worry, it's going to be yours in 450 years, so just sit on that for a little while. He never really saw any of those, but he appears to have died with absolute faith and certainty that those promises would come true. And I want to impress on you that moment will come for you as well. Is you will not have the eternal. I mean, yes, in some sense we have eternal life because we have followed what the scriptures and say, but it's not like we're there yet doing it, right? You will have to pass from this life in 100% certainty that what is coming is real. And that, at least for me, still I need a whole lot of growth and to deepen in my faith. And I think it's wholly right to ask God for that. And I think it's very right to work with each other and help us to develop that. That's what I had to share with you today about faith. Some thoughts that have become very powerful, been very powerful in my life, especially of late. And I hope that something in there is helpful for you in your Christian walk. But if you're not a Christian, we urge you to consider becoming one. It's our tradition to offer an invitation that if you aren't a Christian, that you choose to make that decision today and become baptized. If you need the prayers of the church as well, if you need to increase in your faith, we want to make that option open to you as well. If you have any needs, please make them known while we stand and sing.